Friends, Scripture gives us words of life that, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lead us to Jesus, who is the Word of life. Let us listen then for Scripture's guidance toward that word in this lesson. Reading today comes from Mark's Gospel, beginning in chapter 9 at verse 2. After continuing on for some time, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were terrified. And then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. And the voice said, "This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him." And suddenly they looked around and they saw no one else with them anymore, but only Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Friends, this is the Word of God, and it can be trusted. We got a lot of holidays to mention this morning, don't we? I mean, first of all, there's Mardi Gras, which, you know, as you're figuring out by now, we're going to celebrate like Protestants do by eating pancakes at church rather than by drinking bourbon on Bourbon Street or wherever it is they do that down there. We did Spring for the Band. That was good. In a few days, of course, we will. We're looking at the doubleheader, right? We got Valentine's Day and Ash Wednesday, which land on the same day this year. People who run in my particular circles, as you might imagine, have been trying to think about ways we might tie those two things together. There's a whole clergy discussion this week about whether at Ash Wednesday you could do the ashes in the shape of a heart rather than a cross. You cannot. I have a pastor colleague also who was thinking about getting some candy hearts custom made, you know, those little candy hearts that they have, you know, and they're like, you know, true love forever, you know, or like love you like that, you know what I'm talking about? So she was sort of thinking about getting some candy hearts made up. I guess she found a place that was willing to give it a go, and they said she was going to have them say things like, "You are dust." She had JC forever. Love God, ash me. Then she was considering one that just said, "Give up." And that was the point where we were like, and speaking of give up, we talked her out of the whole thing, I'm glad to say, but nevertheless, you know, it hangs right there how we combine these things. And yet, in terms of holidays, we're not done yet, right? Let's not forget, between the pancakes this morning and the chocolates on Wednesday, later today it is Super Bowl Sunday. It's not a church holiday. It's not even a civic holiday. It is an event nonetheless, and we know that. Now, I don't know if you're tracking the romantic relationship that is at the heart of the Super Bowl this year. Do you guys know about this? Everyone with a daughter or who is like on the internet is like, "We know all about it. Thank you very much." If you don't, just a little preview, the mega superstar singer-songwriter and all-around one-woman phenomenon Taylor Swift is dating the tight end of the Kansas City Chiefs, Travis Kelce, who's, you know, I guess he's good at his job, too. Taylor Swift is in the middle of a kind of unbelievable world tour, which is currently in Japan. And Japan and Las Vegas are not near each other. So since around noon yesterday, the internet has been following the progress of her personal jet, which was scheduled, I can tell you this, which is bad. It was scheduled to take off from Haneda Airport at 10:30 p.m. Japan Standard Time on Saturday night and fly the 5,500-plus miles across the Pacific in time for kickoff. Just makes the point, I guess, that even Taylor Swift, who has other things to do, is doing whatever it takes to be at the Super Bowl this year. Of course, I like to think that if anyone from our church were to, say, find themselves in Japan and was wrapping up a sold-out stadium concert, that they, too, would make sure that their jet was gassed up and ready to go, so they would be making it back in time for Ash Wednesday at 7 p.m. in the chapel just over there. And it makes sense to me. Makes sense. Who knows, right? I mean, this might be the year. This might be the year. This might be the year when Lent's call to seek growth, new energy in resisting temptation, Lent's call to get closer to God, Lent's call to practice noticing and responding to those in need might really take root in us, right? This might be the year. Might be the year when Lent's very, very long-standing call for Christians to demand accountability of earthly authorities of all kinds, for that authority's commitment to the common good, to more thorough and challenging forms of justice, maybe that will really take root this year. This might be the year when we'll take our cue from Lent's call to especially remember the sick, the struggling, the grieving, not only in our prayers and our good wishes, but in our texts, in our emails, our phone calls, our cards, our visits, as our way of honoring and offering the love and comfort of Jesus. This might be the year. Lent, in a funny way, has always understood itself as kicking off like the Super Bowl, as having a kind of urgency, of having an outcome that people should be tracking, paying attention to, following quite closely. And so as Lent looks ahead to its own contest, it imagines much the same sense of drama that we associate with this other thing. Except that at Lent, of course, the grappling we do is involved mostly between us and ourselves. So as we think of Taylor Swift winging her way to Las Vegas in this elaborate gesture of getting there, of being there, well, part of that is kind of in the spirit of a Mardi Gras party. Part of it is kind of, you know, a smooch for her Valentine. But I wonder if it's also a chance for us to consider some very Lenten questions. I wonder if it doesn't ask us to ponder what we, for our own part, would be willing to give up in the name of love. How widely we would seek to draw the circle of those we deem deserving of our attention and our care. Put another way, what would get you on that plane? Or, alternatively, what would convince you that you're busy, that you're connected to something else, and that in this circumstance it would be okay, in fact, better, to stay far, far away? Those questions I would just submit to us all, that's kind of where Lent is trying to begin. Its purpose is to help us see those boundaries more clearly and to expand them at least a little bit. And the church, throughout its history, has always found great hope in that. Great hope. It's funny because in the coming weeks, you know, the assigned readings for Sundays may not sound especially hopeful. At least a bunch of them sort of don't. Luke's gospel describes Jesus in the parallel story to the one we heard this morning. In Luke's version, it describes Jesus coming down that mountain, and he doesn't just shush the disciples from saying what they've seen. He also, it says, turns his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And so in Luke's imagination of this moment, that sense of determination for this next phase of what lies ahead is very important. And it's clear that determination grows and grows as Jesus gets closer and closer. It's also clear, even if you weren't up there on that mountain with Jesus, that a change of some kind is clearly in the air. A lot of the crowds who we were told early on had kind of gathered around Jesus and tagged along from place to place, well, they begin to break away. Each morning at dawn, you kind of imagine them sort of following Jesus and, you know, sort of sleeping wherever they are on these roads. And each morning when dawn comes, they look around and there are fewer people than seem to be there when dusk had first arrived. It was starting to feel different. You know, when the stories begin, you know, if you're someone who grew up in 70s church like me, the sort of the disciples hippies kind of thing is very similar. And so there's a sort of happy-go-lucky quality to the disciples in a lot of our telling, a lot of the way we think about them in the early days of Jesus' ministry. What happens at this stage in the story is that things sort of get a lot less happy and a lot less lucky. It's like all those folks that they'd sort of seen, that they'd noticed in all of the stops along the way, those people who are sort of standing at the periphery like this, not looking so happy, those people, the number of those folks had grown. And the kind of the vibe of hostility that radiated from them was more and more intense. And so these folks who have been following Jesus can see something's changing. This is kind of going to a head. And it's at that point that they begin to step back. And the Gospels, for their part, want us to understand how this story that began with so much enthusiasm is going to get to Good Friday, and it's going to get there pretty quickly. But this morning, that whole trajectory is still yet to come. Instead, as we stand on the threshold of Lent, we tell the story of the Transfiguration, the story when, like a kind of king in disguise, Jesus sort of uncloaks and reveals his true identity to his closest disciples. And there's a callback to an earlier moment, the moment of Jesus' baptism, when the heavens had opened, according to Mark, and the Spirit descended, and a voice had declared to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, as you heard on that mountaintop at this later moment, the clouds sort of thicken rather than parting, but again there is that voice. There is God who says, "This is my Son, the beloved." And there's that parallel because Mark is trying to say the next phase of this story is now beginning. For the disciples, of course, what they see is like nothing they had ever seen. Jesus in dazzling white, Elijah, Moses, these towering figures in their faith as they had inherited it. And yet interesting, isn't it? The reaction that they have is not simply a kind of overwhelming joy. It isn't a kind of like, aha, I knew it kind of thing at all. What happens is they get this revelation and they're terrified. They're terrified. I mean, if you think about it, we have Lent. We have Lent to take stock of ourselves. We have Lent that lets us move slowly in the direction of expanding our boundaries. Lent is this, you know, this time of reflection where you can really ask yourself some hard questions. The disciples don't have a slow path to the discovery that they make. Suddenly, their world is thrown open in this powerful way, and they see Jesus with a sudden kind of clarity. And that clarity is not easy, because they come to see themselves with some of that same clarity. If you're familiar with the terminology of recovery programs, recovery talks about the idea of the moment of clarity. And the moment of clarity is a crucial moment in deciding to turn your life around from the real depth of addiction. The moment of clarity is when a person who is still suffering, a person who has not yet really begun the process of recovering, sees themselves for who they are. All of the ways they've tried to block that out fall away in one kind of moment, and they get this clear view of themselves. And it is not easy to see what they see. But in that moment, they begin to formulate the strength to see something new, to imagine something else, to become the person they wish truly to be and are going to have to work to become. And in a sense, this moment of clarity for the disciples up on that mountain is a lot like that. The question of just what they will give up for love and what they won't. The question of how widely they are going to be prepared to draw the circle of their own concern. These questions drop them to their knees. But we tell the story not out of judgment. We tell it out of hope. And we tell it not because the stories are complete, but because they aren't. Just like our stories aren't complete. We tell it because the church wants to reassure us that there is such grace to be found in the reckoning. There is such strength to be formed in the struggling. There is such love to be shared in the growing. And it's not too late. It's not too late for any of us to do the work of expanding the circle, hearing that call, and challenging ourselves to become more and more the people that we don't quite know how to be, but we know somehow we need to be. And that's what lies ahead for these disciples. And I think it's what lies ahead for anyone who truly takes this invitation to learn from Lent. So in this weird quadrupled time of Mardi Gras, and Super Bowl, and Valentine's, and Ash Wednesday, we have this opportunity to rejoice in something more than just the fun of rejoicing. We're invited to rejoice in the love that has a power to make all things clear. And in that clarity, to make all things new, even us. Amen.